Good morning. So today's reading will be taken from Luke chapter 19, and we will be reading from verses 1 to 27. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I would have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
Well, good morning. My name is Jonathan Gregory. I'm one of the pastors here. Particularly warm welcome to you if you're new or visiting. And you might not have known that today we've got what's called Mission and Ministry Gift Day if you are new and visiting. And we hold MMGD, to shorten this, once a year to ask followers of the Lord Jesus who are both members and regulars to prayerfully consider their giving to the work of the gospel. And so if you're a visitor or those looking into Christianity, you want to say that we're not after your money. As Craig has said, we're not passing around any plates. We're not asking people to give money today. This sermon is not directly aimed at you. However, please do keep on listening because you might understand or get a glimpse of why Christians give their money to gospel work. And that is something that perhaps might intrigue you, might want to investigate Christianity a little bit further. So before we have a look at what Jesus said in that passage, let's pray together and ask God's help to understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious message of the gospel that rebellious people like us can be forgiven by Jesus' death on the cross. Please would you excite us once again with the gospel and move our hearts to respond rightly for all you've done for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in June, I'm going on holiday with some friends to Berlin. And even though the holiday is 4 months away, already money has gone out of my account to pay for the flights, to pay for the hotel. I'll be making sure my passport is in date. And I'll definitely be brushing up on my German because last September I spoke at a wedding in Germany, decided to say a few things in my GCSE level German, and all the Germans began to laugh at me, probably because I was butchering their language. And so I'm going to brush up on that as well. And this is one of those examples where events in the future reaches back into the present and changes the way that we live. And you might have had experience of this yourself. You might be facing future exams at school or sixth form or university, or to make progress in your career. And those exams in the future reach back into the present and change what you do, so you're motivated to stay at home rather than go out, or at least that's the theory. Or you might be expecting a baby, and already you're reading books about babies and redecorating the spare room in preparation. And this morning, we're going to have a look at a parable that the Lord Jesus told, which he talks about a future event that, if we take it to heart, will reach back into the present and change the way that we live in the present. So it'll be helpful us to know where we are in Luke's story, the narrative of Luke's gospel. Jesus is making his final journey to the capital city of Jerusalem, and Jesus knows that his arrival in Jerusalem will start a chain of events that will lead to him being wrongly convicted and put to death by the Romans on a cross. And with Jerusalem only a few short miles away, Jesus takes this opportunity to correct a wrong expectation held by his disciples. And you can see that in verse 11. If you close your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. While they were listening to this, he, Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And if you're in a home group or if you're in Student Plus, you should be able to come and tell me what the kingdom of God is. But if you're not, the kingdom of God is when God calls an end to history and sets up his perfect and everlasting kingdom. And all those who've trusted in Jesus as their king will be welcome to this perfect kingdom. But all those who've rejected Jesus as their king will be excluded from the kingdom and judged and punished. And the disciples wrongly expected that this would happen immediately, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem and the kingdom of God would come right there, right then. But Jesus knows there'll be a substantial time gap between his resurrection, death, resurrection, and ascension in Jerusalem, and when he returns at the end of time. And so as a result, Jesus tells his disciples a parable about how to live well in that time gap between his death on the cross and the day he returns to finally bring in God's kingdom. And as Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's also speaking to us, because we too are living in that time gap between the cross and Jesus' return. So have a look at the beginning of the parable in verse 12. Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." And so Jesus is picturing himself as this man of noble birth. And like this man, Jesus has a long journey to a distant country ahead of him. And that distant country pictures heaven. And Jesus is on a journey via the cross, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. And it's as Jesus ascends into heaven and sits down at his heavenly Father's right-hand side that God crowns Jesus as his eternal king. We heard a little bit about it in the children's story, that Messiah, God's anointed king. And so when Jesus says that the country is distant, he isn't teaching us that heaven is geographically far away from us. Rather, he's saying, I'm going to be away for some time. And the disciples need to know that there's going to be a significant delay before the kingdom of God finally comes. But before this noble man goes away to be crowned king, he gives his servants a task, verse 13. So he called the 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And so each servant gets one minor. It's not a large sum of money. It's about 3 months' wages for a manual worker back then, so roughly between £4,000 and £6,000 in today's money in the UK. And in the time gap between Jesus, between the nobleman's departure and return, the nobleman expects his servants to put the miner, the money, to work. But what does the miner represent? Well, some commentators say it represents gifts. And in another parable, in another part of the Bible, the parable of the talents, I think that's what Jesus is talking about. But because each one of the servants gets one miner each, exactly the same, I don't think it's gifts. I think the miner represents the gospel. Every Christian has been given the same gospel, and in the time gap between Jesus between now and Jesus' return, they are to put the gospel to work so that they see gospel growth. That's what I think the parable is about. And as Christians, we're living that time gap between Jesus' death and return, and the gospel has saved us, and Jesus now entrusts us with that gospel message, and King Jesus commands us, both as a church, but also individually as Christians, to put this gospel to work so that we see gospel growth. So what might that look like in practice, to put the gospel, if you're a Christian, to work to see gospel growth? Well, it might mean giving up your Sunday mornings to teach children in Sunday school the good news about Jesus so that they either become Christians, followers of Jesus, or they grow in their faith. That's gospel growth, isn't it? It might mean plucking up your courage to tell someone at work or at school or at the school gate that you're a Christian. And perhaps you need to do that for the very first time. And that might then sort of gain opportunities for conversations further down the road. It might mean volunteering to be part of a team that helps run an event where people can hear about the Lord Jesus. And, for example, carols by candlelight over Christmas. It may mean taking the responsibility as parents to regularly and diligently teach your children the gospel so that they come to believe and repent. Or it might mean sacrificially choosing to leave City Church to be part of a church plant or revitalization somewhere else in the city, because that area of Birmingham doesn't have many churches that are telling people the gospel. And one of the most encouraging things about City Church is how God has used us as a church for gospel growth. So Hugh and Neil planted City Church back in 1999, but since then, City has directly planted Grace Church in Cotteridge and then worked with other churches to plant the Gate Church in Atwood Green, which is, you know, where Fiveway Station is, across the dual carriageways, that's Atwood Green, and Christ Church Longbridge. Added to this, City has worked in partnership with other churches to revitalize Crossway Church Norfield and King's Heath Evangelical, two churches that may not have been in existence today without that. That's a corporate example of us as a church putting the gospel to work to see gospel growth. In 1999, there was one church, the City Church. In 2019, there are six, City plus five others. So the implication of this, of a desire to put the gospel to work so that you see gospel growth, should have an impact on what we do with our money and what we do with our time. And we can see this in the story of Zacchaeus that was part of our reading. And Luke has intentionally placed this story right before the parable of the 10 miners. He even links the two together by writing these words at verse 11. While they were listening to this, i.e. while the people were listening to what Zacchaeus had said and what Jesus had said. And those five words at the beginning of verse 11 are Luke's way of just jumping up and down and waving his hands. Woo, there's a link here between Zacchaeus and the parable. And the link is that Zacchaeus trusts in Jesus. And verse 8 shows that his trust in Jesus has a profound effect on his wallet. Did you see that, verse 8? But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord Jesus, "Look, Lord, here now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Our MMGD Sunday allows us to put our money where our gospel hearts are. If we love the Lord Jesus, if we truly appreciate that we have come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, he's died for us on the cross. We are loved and included. We are part of God's eternal family. If that excites you and moves you, then that love will will trickle down into how we use our money as we put the gospel to work. And gospel-hearted people will always want to give and love to give to gospel work. If you're a Christian, may I ask, are you giving to gospel work? And if not, why not? We will all stand before King Jesus at the end of time and give an account, like these servants in the parable, of how we used the money to see the growth of the gospel in our time. And that future event should reach back into the present and change the way we live now. And perhaps you're already giving, and that is great. And the benefit of MMGD means it gives an opportunity to review our giving and either increase it or decrease it or leave it as it is, or maybe start for the very first time. And it's right on a mission and ministry gift day not to focus purely on our money, because there's another thing that we can use to help the growth of the gospel. And so putting the gospel to work can and should affect how we spend our time. And so if you're a Christian, can I ask, are you giving your time to put the gospel to work by serving in many different ways? I know what it looks that we all it looks like from the on a Sunday that we've got all the bases covered here at City, but looks can be deceiving. I see behind the scenes, and there's a constant need for people to serve because we've got a constant turnover of people. And if you're not serving at the moment, then a challenge as a part of a response to a mission and ministry gift day is to prayerfully consider, could I be serving in some way? On the way in, you should have received this copy of Serving a City book. It's just a helpful little booklet about giving you opportunities about where you potentially could serve. These are sort of like formal ways of serving, but there's other ways of serving that you can do which are not part of a team as well, by getting alongside Christians and encouraging them. Why not take some time to prayerfully read through it and drop an email to one of the team leaders? I know many of the team leaders, and they'll be delighted to hear from you because it's very rare that someone says contacts them directly and says, I really want to serve, just use me. So let's get back to the parable. Jesus introduces us to a third group of people. And these people are not the same as the nobleman's servants. Have a look at verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want this man to be our king. And in context, these subjects picture the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem who didn't want Jesus to be their king. And with the help of the Romans, they will condemn Jesus and crucify him. And even though Jesus is speaking about the Jewish religious leaders, this is also the position of everyone who's not a Christian. Jesus is our rightful king, but whether we push him away actively in hostility or whether we just ignore him, we do not want him to be king over us. And the Bible says that in that way we hate him. The delegation sent by the rebellious subjects is in vain. The noble man is crowned king. They can't stop that. It's not in their power to prevent him to become king. And on his return, he calls his servants together to see how they've invested their mina. Verse 16. The first one came and said, sir, your mina's earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And so we've talked about there is a day when Christians will stand before King Jesus and he will ask us how we put the gospel mina to work throughout our lives. Do you realize that if you're a Christian? Is that in your mental diary or has that slipped off the mental diary and been replaced by the urgent rather than the importance? And the reason Jesus tells about this as future appointments is because he wants that future appointment to reach back into the presence and to change the way we live as Christians. Just to be clear, and it's really helpful to be clear at this point, Jesus is not saying that if you put the gospel to work, then you will earn heaven. That's not what he's saying. No amount of serving or evangelism or giving can ever earn heaven for us. Rather, putting the gospel to work is evidence that you are truly one of Jesus' disciples. And won't it be wonderful to hear King Jesus say the words of verse 17, to you, well done, my good servant. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? And if that is the case, if our hearts are warmed by that, of seeing Jesus on the last day in all his glory, in the same way as there at the Transfiguration, and saying to you, well done, my good servant. Well, use that hope of that future commendation just to spur you on to put the gospel to work in your lifetime. And praise from the king isn't the only thing that the first servant received. Did you notice that? The king rewards him by putting him in charge of 10 cities. And the reason he does so is found in verse 17. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Can you believe the king refers to the servant handling money as a very small matter? It just goes against the grain of our culture, where we say money is a really big deal and we love it and we want to cling on to it. But to King Jesus, in the light of eternity, money is a very small matter. In his eyes, it's the equivalent of monopoly money. But how we use our money reveals our character. And if we're Christians here this morning, Jesus is watching us and how we use that very small thing of money to see if he can reward us by giving us more responsibility with bigger things in the new heavens and the new earth. If this is not too flippant, as we live our lives, in one sense, we're sort of playing a game of Monopoly with this money, and Jesus is looking over our shoulders, seeing how we handle that. Are we playing the game so that we want to see the gospel grow? And so the second servant approaches the king and tells him that his miner's earned 5 more. And I assume the king also says to him, well done, my good servants. And he puts them in charge of 5 cities. But the pattern is broken with the third servant, verse 20. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And so the third servant throws some harsh words at the nobleman. He accuses him of getting rich off the back of the work of his servants. And the question is the third servant right in his accusation? And the answer is no, he's not right. Just think about it. The money the servants have been given, who do they belong to? Who does the miner belong to? It belongs to the nobleman. And the nobleman rewards his servants for the faithful use of his money. That doesn't sound like a harsh man. It sounds like a generous man. But I'm not even sure that the third servant even believed what he was saying. And I think the king calls him out on it. Have a look down in verse 22. See what you think. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servants. You knew, did you, that I was a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected with interest? You see what the king is saying? If you really believed I was a hard man, then you would have put the money in the bank to earn some interest, to try and appease me, but you didn't do anything with it. I think what you're telling me, third servant, is just a smokescreen. And then the nobleman pronounces judgment on this third servant, this wicked servant, verse 24. Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. Sir, they replied, he's already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And this third servant is a picture of someone who calls himself a Christian, attends church. They perhaps read the Bible and pray, but they don't put the gospel to work. Their behavior shows that they're not truly Christians in the first place. And the parable teaches that people like this third servant don't make it to heaven. Rather, Jesus says that he will judge them. And as I'm speaking, I wonder whether you're sitting and thinking to yourself, I wonder if that describes me. I turn up for church. I call myself a Christian, but I just don't put the gospel to work. I never tell anyone about Jesus. I don't give to gospel work. I don't sacrifice my time to serve a church. And I don't really have any desire to do those things anyway. I'm just passive. And if that is you, then God is speaking to you this morning and warning you that you are not right with him at the moment. He doesn't want to judge you, but he will if you do not repent. Instead, he wants you to turn and trust in the Lord Jesus. And potentially you're here this morning and you're hearing the Holy Spirit just prompt you because he wants you to come for the first time and trust in Jesus. And please don't make the mistake of thinking, well, Jesus is telling me I must just try harder to put the gospel to work. Jesus is not saying that. And let me try and tell you a story about why Jesus is not telling us to try harder. So at the age of 7, the doctors discovered that I had a hole in my heart. So generally, hearts normally need to have holes because they pump blood around, but there's a hole in the wrong position. And if you're medical and interested, it was an atrial septal defect, whatever that was. I hear it's quite common. So I went into hospital and a surgeon opened up my chest and operated on my heart. And when I eventually returned to school, my sister was called out of her classroom and into my classroom because I was being a bit hyperactive, and my sister was called in to calm me down. And the reason that I was hyperactive was that after the operation, my heart was pumping the blood around my body much more efficiently. And I don't think at that point I was used to all that extra energy. But just imagine that instead of saying, okay, to my mum and dad, we're going to schedule an operation, just imagine the doctor said to me, sat me down and said to me, try harder to have more energy. Just, you know, just screw up your thing and just try harder to be a bit more energetic. That would be a crazy way of treating the problem, wouldn't it? They'd be asking me to do something I could not do. What the solution to my problem was not to try harder. The solution to my problem was to fix my heart. And a similar way, if you're like the third servant, then the solution isn't to try harder to put the gospel to work because you cannot do it. There's a problem which is deeper than just trying harder. You need a spiritual heart surgery. And the wonderful news is that Jesus is the greatest and best spiritual heart surgeon there is. He doesn't just patch up a dodgy heart like I got patched up a dodgy heart. He gives us a new heart that beats in time with his heart. You need to cry out to the Lord Jesus to perform spiritual heart surgery on you, fixing that problem. And once our hearts are changed, we long to do the things that Jesus wants us to do. Back in the parable, can I be honest with you? I wish the parable ended at verse 26. Don't you? Don't you wish the parable ended at verse 26? I say this because verse 27 is violent and shocking. Verse 27 pictures, let's not make any bones about it. Verse 27 pictures the words and actions of King Jesus at the end of time. Verse 27. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Are they really the words of King Jesus that he's going to say at the end of time? Yes, they are. They are very sobering, aren't they? Jesus warns us that everyone who rejects him as their rightful king will face the consequences. And verse 27 is Jesus' way of talking about hell. If Jesus is loving, then how can he say things such as these? How can this be true? Well, there's many things to say about that. I haven't got time to deal with everyone, but here's one way to think about this. If we persist in rebellion against King Jesus after he's offered us a royal pardon, to swap sides, to put down our arms in rebellion and to come under his rightful and good kingship, then what choice do we give him when his kingdom fully and finally arrives? Because you cannot be part of a kingdom if you refuse to submit to the king. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and King Jesus is lovingly warning you that if you continue to persist in rebellion against him, then you leave him no choice at the end of time but to bring judgment on you. And he warns you of that future judgment today so that it will reach back into the present and change you. But the good news of the gospel is that King Jesus offers rebels like us a pardon for rebellion. Because 6 days after entering Jerusalem, Jesus was put to death on a cross for crimes he did not commit. And on the cross, God placed onto Jesus all of our rebellion, and Jesus suffered the punishment that we should have suffered. He did that so that rebels could lay down their arms, be forgiven, and be brought into God's eternal family. And so my question is, if you cannot prevent the return of the king, why wouldn't you take advantage of King Jesus' gracious offer of pardon before it's too late? There is an urgency here. King Jesus could return today. You might pass away this week. I know that's not a very nice thought, but that could happen. This might be the final time you'll hear the gospel and have a chance to respond to it. And if you are someone who knows in their heart that Jesus is God and needs to be obeyed, and he is your rightful king, but you have not trusted him as your Lord and Savior, then I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent of that rebellion and to place your trust in Jesus. But alternatively, if you're someone who sees yourself in the second servant, then praying this prayer will allow King Jesus to do spiritual heart surgery on you and give you a new heart. So I'm going to read through the prayer I'm going to pray so that if you want to pray it, you know what I'm going to pray. And then afterwards, I'm going to pray it. So this is what I'll pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I confess that I've lived in rebellion without you as Lord of my life. I now turn from living as I please. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me and come into my life by your Spirit. Perform spiritual heart surgery on me and give me a new heart to enable me to live for you from now on. So let's all close our eyes. And if you want to move from becoming an enemy of King Jesus to being part of his forever kingdom and sins forgiven and a hope of a future, then echo this prayer in your heart with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I confess that I've lived in rebellion without you as Lord of my life. I now turn from living as I please. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me and come into my life by your Spirit. Perform spiritual heart surgery on me and give me a new heart to enable me to live for you from now on. Amen. And if you've prayed that prayer and you've meant it, then Lord Jesus heard and answered it. You've begun a new relationship with him. And the best way to help yourself get going in that relationship would be to tell another Christian what you've done. And they can then make some suggestions as to what to do next to carry on as you begin that Christian life. So as we close this part of the service, I'm going to pray for us more generally as a church. So let's pray as we close, and then I'll hand over to Craig. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us that as Christians, all of us will stand before King Jesus at the end of time and have to give an account of how we put the gospel to work. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is not harsh, but generous. Thank you that the Lord Jesus loves us and will never be condemned. Would you help us to long for those words, "Well done, my good servant." Would the hope of those words reach back from the future and change the way we live now in the present? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.